It's a special joy for Linda and I to be back here with you this morning. We haven't been here for several months because of serving a church in Palmyra, north of Hannibal, about 10 miles. But we're glad to be here this morning for a special occasion. In 1989, 2 years after I came here, I graduated from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary with a Doctor of Ministry degree. After I received that degree, I walked off campus and said, "I will never return to this campus again." And I said, "I will never refer a student to this campus," because the seminary was so liberal at that time. You would not believe, if I were to tell you, the liberalism that was in that seminary. I vowed never to go back. 5 years later, the Board of Trustees called a young man, 33 years of age, by the name of Dr. Al Mohler, to come and be president of the seminary. He came with the resolve to turn that seminary around and to move it back in the direction of its original roots. The first 5 years of his tenure, he faced tremendous opposition from the faculty, the students, the administration, and even the community. But he persevered. And after about 5 years, the seminary began to turn. Over the next 2 decades, that seminary turned not only back to its roots, but it has now become, in my opinion, the premier evangelical seminary in the world. Seven years ago, I was elected to the Board of Trustees, and I broke my vow not to go back on campus. I returned to the campus as a trustee, and the first time I went to chapel service, I sat there, can't even talk about it now. I walked out of chapel and I could literally not talk for about 10 minutes. I was so overwhelmed by the transformation in the seminary, from darkness to light. 7 years later, I go to the seminary twice a year for a trustee meeting, and every time I walk out of the chapel, it's several minutes before I can literally speak because of seeing the transformation of that seminary. Dr. Al Mohler has been the leader of that. He is the author of numerous books. He is a popular speaker. He is sought out by the major news media in this country to comment about social, moral, cultural, political issues that are taking place today. And he is an amazing man. He has an amazing wife. Mary is here with him this morning. She is a Southern lady of gracious, gracious charm. Linda has come to love her. All of the seminary family loves her and respects her. It is an honor for me this morning to introduce to you Dr. Al Mohler. And Dr. Mohler, it's an honor for me to introduce you to the congregation of First Baptist Church, St. Charles. A congregation I served for 22 years and love deeply. We are glad to have you this morning. Come and speak to us, and God bless you, dear brother.
Thank you, my dear brother. Thank you. Thank you so much, and I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and I are thrilled to be here with you, and never more so than after hearing those very gracious words from my brother and friend, Dr. David Shepherd. And I didn't know that whole story. I knew part of it. I didn't know all of it. I didn't know that you had vowed never to come back to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. After I became president and in the midst of that conservative resurgence, we were looking for friends. And I wanted to invite one particular guest who had made a name. Her name was Dr. Etta Linnemann. She was a professor in Germany. She had been one of the leading, most famous or infamous liberal New Testament scholars in all of Europe. Her major professor was a man by the name of Dr. Rudolf Bultmann, who was the fountainhead of theological liberalism, and she was his prized female student, tenured faculty member in Germany, astoundingly liberal New Testament scholar. She went on vacation one time, and she went on vacation to a retreat center that she didn't know was run by evangelical women. But it was. And she was just going on vacation, but she happened to be staying there. And she met these evangelical women, and she met Jesus. And she became a fervent, faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She did the most amazing thing for a German professor. She wrote an open letter to the academy asking that all of her published books be destroyed because they were subversive of the Christian faith. No one in Germany had seen anything like that before. And then she wrote two books defending the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. And so I wanted to have her come to speak at Southern Seminary, and so I had her come to a big event, and she came, and I got more than I had bargained for. For one thing, I got an extremely thick German accent. And she was fair. What she had to say was profound, but I must admit now, incomprehensible to most of the people in the room. But what I was thinking of, Dr. Shepherd, is that when she got up, she made a major point of making clear that the historicity of every event in Scripture was absolutely necessary. Very important point. You can't be selective in deciding this is historical and this is not. If the Bible presents it as historical, it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so she got up and she said, "Thor, Abraham, wowed a wow." And he made a wow unto God. And we were all sitting there, and just imagine being in a room of thousands of young people who are hearing that Abraham wowed a wow. And you'll understand my problem. And we all of a sudden, everyone, it was just this dawning awareness. Everyone's going, "Oh, she means vowed a vow." It just didn't come out that way. And so resounding through the chapel was Abraham wowing a wow and being absolutely determined to keep his wow. And how important that wow was to salvation history. So Dr. David Shepherd wowed a wow. But I'm thankful by God's grace you broke that vow and came back. It's a great honor that Dr. David Shepherd's on our board of trustees, and for him I'm very thankful. And Dave and Linda have added much. I'm also glad to be here with Mary, with friends here in Missouri, here in St. Charles, and so Pastor Perstrope and the entire family at First Baptist St. Charles. I have come to know you through your former pastor. And in a sense, I've come to know him through you now. And that's an important thing, because this is how God honors a church and honors ministry. You really eventually can't separate the one from the other. And what a wonderful thing to be here now and to see what the Lord's doing in this place. And this is an unusual situation because you can see me, but I can't see you. And so if you were to get up and leave by some kind of common conspiracy, I'm just going to keep on preaching. I really can't tell. By the way, you just completed Vacation Bible School. Thank you for doing that. That is so important. I made my profession of faith as a result of Vacation Bible School, raised by Christian parents in a Christian home in a wonderful Southern Baptist church, but I heard the gospel at Vacation Bible School in a way I hadn't heard it any other way, and the Holy Spirit opened my heart to believe and to trust Christ. And Vacation Bible School is a very, very important part in my life. And by the way, that Vacation Bible School is not in my church. I grew up the old Southern Baptist way in the South, which meant you went to everybody's Vacation Bible School. And it was for two reasons. It was because your parents really wanted you to get a lot of Bible, and it was because you weren't in the house. I think it was a good thing. You just went to everybody's Vacation Bible School. I think every year I made six of those, you know, three-dimensional maps of the Holy Land with food coloring and dye. Some of you remember making those. That'll test your Southern Baptist bona fides right there. I heard the name of John Swan mentioned, and a nephew of your pastor, and one of my interns. Missouri's been extremely well represented in recent years. I have several interns, young men who work with me, and none brighter, more faithful than John Swan. I'm very glad to count him now as a graduate, and John's going to be beginning his doctoral studies as well at Southern Seminary, and of that I'm very proud. The light is an issue. I really began preaching in Alabama. My first sermon was preached in Florida with my home church, but very shortly thereafter, I went to Samford University as a student, as a ministerial student, and they had a program called H-Day. It's a long story, but the school used to be called Howard College, therefore H. And so On each day, students will go out and preach in all these different churches, and I wanted to get as much preaching experience as I could get, so just every one of these I signed up to go preach. Now, just imagine, this, you're talking about an 18-year-old being inflicted as a preacher upon a church. Unsuspecting congregation, they had no idea. They were so sweet, they just invited these college students to come preach, and most of us had exactly nil experience in preaching. But we got it in a hurry, preaching all over Alabama. And the very first church I went to, I can still remember, Centerville, Alabama. And that's when I discovered the interesting species known as Baptist deacon. Now, my father was one. And I knew deacons, loved deacons all my life. But that's when I discovered that deacons love telling preachers jokes. I didn't know that till I was the preacher, and you can see it coming. You got this deacon, because he doesn't know you, he just knows you're the preacher, and he got something on his mind, and he wanted to tell you. So, very first Sunday in Alabama, 18 years old, preaching, had a man come up to me, and he was a deacon here in the Bethel Baptist Church, Centerville, Alabama, and he came up and he said, "Have you heard the one about the light fixture in the church?" And I said, "No, sir. Guarantee, I've not heard this." And he said, "Well, there was a church came into an unexpected amount of money after a member died, and they had a business meeting to decide what to do with the money. And he said, finally, one person got up, a dear old lady, and said, 'I think we need to spend this money on a chandelier.' And he said, finally, one old man in the back of the church had had enough during this business meeting. He didn't think that was the right way to spend the money. He got up, number one, and said, 'I don't think buying a chandelier is a good idea.' He said, 'Number one, I can't spell it. Number two, nobody here can play it. And number three, what we really need is more light in this church.'" And so, I don't think I thought about that in about 40 years, but it seems somehow appropriate this morning. God bless you. What you need is a little more light. And you'll be getting that soon. You'll be getting that soon. The lightning can turn out the lights, but can't turn out the word. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11 this morning. Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 33 and then go into the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is God's word. St. Louis is about to be inundated with Southern Baptists. As a matter of fact, the process has begun. I'm sure there are some folks here this morning who have come to St. Louis for the Southern Baptist Convention. And the last time we were here, I believe, was 2002. And so here we are, 14 years later, back. And just consider how the world has changed between 2002 and 2016. The world that we know right now, as Southern Baptists would be gathering in St. Louis, is a world at great distance from the world that existed just in the year 2002. The pace of change taking place around us, that moral change, cultural change, economic, political change, the globalized change that's taking place, it's all a reminder to us of how fast the world is changing around us. And as a part of that, we need to recognize that means, if we're honest with one another, that we don't really believe that our neighbors think the way they thought in 2002. Here's the amazing thing, and this is one of the predicaments of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world around us is changing the way it thinks about just about everything. And when I say just about everything, I mean reality's as basic as truth. But when you consider the political maelstrom of the year 2016, you consider what's going on in both political parties, it's clear no one knows exactly what to think about anything. Even two political parties that at least had coherent arguments opposing one another for decades, they're now in a complete state of confusion over what they believe. And then you look at the society around us and you recognize that on an institution as basic and vital as marriage, The distance between 2002 and 2016 is almost like shifting from one galaxy to another, morally speaking. And the way people think, and the other thing we need to note is the way people think they're supposed to think. That's one of the most interesting moments of our era right now. We're living in the midst of a time when a lot of people think, for instance, the same-sex marriage is just the same thing as any other marriage, or they think what the prophets of the sexual revolution teach. But that's a fairly small number. The bigger number right now are the people who think that's what they're supposed to think. They're not quite there yet. I mean, not especially when it comes to their own family or their own kids. They're not exactly there yet, but they have a sense that the inevitability is that the culture is going to go that way, and that's the new normal, and that's just the way it is. And here's the predicament of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the family is, and marriage is, exactly what the Creator made it to be, as is recorded in the book of Genesis, and that's not going to change. We believe that it's just as Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Matthew, "Did you not know God's intention from the beginning that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh?" That was Jesus saying to you, just remember, that's the way it was from the beginning. And the church, wherever it's found faithful, is going to be found saying whatever Jesus says and believing everything that the Scripture teaches. And that means that our predicament is going to get more interesting and more challenging with virtually every passing day. Southern Baptist came in 2002. It was like a world ago. Now we're back in 2016. The text that I read this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 11, might have caught some off guard, because the reality is we're kind of accustomed to beginning with Romans chapter 12. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans is built around several therefores. You find them especially in the beginning of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 8, and beginning of chapter 12. And you know, whenever you see the word therefore, it's a link word. In other words, if you go down to breakfast as a husband, just a little hint here, a little marriage counseling for free, then no extra charge for this, but if a man comes down to breakfast or sees his wife first thing in the morning and she turns to him and says, "Therefore," here's what you know. This is not a new argument. If the word therefore is the word, this means on the basis of everything I've just said, this is now going to follow. And that works the other way too. If a man tries to pull the same thing, you use the word therefore, what does it mean? It means continuing the argument on the basis of what's just been said. So when you see the word therefore, you've got to work backwards. One of the earliest verses I memorized as a young Christian was the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. And like so many of you in this room, at least of my generation, we memorized those texts in the King James, which meant we memorized words we did not understand. "I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ." Beseech? I hadn't besought anybody. I didn't even know besought was the actual verb tense of beseech. As so far as I know, beseeching was not a part of my daily activities. But you'll notice I read from the English Standard Version, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." It's an appeal. I urge you. It's the kind of thing that happens when a friend speaks to a friend and says, on the basis of everything that's within me, this is what you really need to do. This is what Christ would have you to do. I urge you to do it. And there's that word, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. Well, if it's therefore, then we got to look backwards and see what? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, ask the word wherefore, the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is to make us look backwards. We look backwards to those final verses of Romans chapter 11. And what we find here is a doxology. Now, again, when I was growing up in church, we had the doxology. It was old 100 in the old Baptist hymnal. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below." Some of you know it immediately. That is a doxology. It's just not exactly the doxology. A doxology is a song of praise to God, which means the Psalms are basically 150 doxologies. And there are other songs of praise to God. And here's one of them right here. This is Paul's greatest doxology. It's in the final verses of Romans chapter 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There are certain texts of Scripture that we hang our lives on. Genesis 1:1 is one of them. On the briefing regularly, I just remind us that our worldview begins at the most radically different point than the worldview of the world. The worldview of the world's got to say everything got to exist and came to be somehow, but we begin, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That changes absolutely everything. It's one of those verses that absolutely is key to our understanding of Christianity. And now we have the same thing right here in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's everything. You'll just notice how comprehensive Paul's statement is here about God's sovereignty and his power. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything ultimately finds its explanation, even for its existence, not to mention for its purpose, in the reality of the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Now at this point you'll notice this is the great divide in terms of why certain people think one way and certain people think another way. What I try to do and have tried to do in my entire ministry is to try to help people to understand why Christians have to think differently than other people think, or to put it the other way, why other people think differently than we think. And it comes down to this. You either believe that the world is a cosmic accident and that human life is simply an accidental product of natural forces, or you believe that every single human being is made in the image of God. On the briefing on Friday, I talked about this amazing story. It's the kind of story that immediately gets my attention because it's what Winston Churchill would call splendid foolishness. It's not run-of-the-mill foolishness. This is splendid foolishness. It's foolishness that's so foolish we must stand back and look at the spectacle of this much foolishness. So, the Washington Post reported this past week that evolutionary scientists have come up with a theory of why babies are so cute. Now, this is it. Evolution, now remember, evolutionaries, they have to explain everything in terms of evolution. They can't have any purpose or design, but it said that babies have developed a strategy of being cute. So that they will, and here's the term these scientists used, hijack our brains and feed them and clothe them and, quote, not let them be eaten. Okay, so just think about it for just a moment. You go to the nursery or you go wherever, you pick up a little baby just a few months old, and that little baby looks at you, and the thing is just cute. I mean, it is cute. It's incredibly cute. And then it looks at you and it smiles. And then, yeah, you're hijacked. You're gone. You're going to take care of this little thing. And yet the best the evolutionary scientists can describe is that evidently this is an evolutionary trait developed by the human species so that its infants can be cute enough that people will take care of them, because otherwise they would just abandon them. Now you look at that and say, yeah, I do believe the brain's been hijacked, but I don't think it's the babies doing the hijacking. What kind of worldview would lead you to believe the insanity that babies are just cute, or at least we think they're cute, merely because of a process of evolution that developed a certain look and response pattern in babies such that we will think they're cute and take care of them? Well, how's this for an alternative? God, in his sovereignty, created human beings as the very pinnacle of his creation, the only species of which every single one is made in his image, such that we will never meet a human being who's not an image bearer of God, such that our dignity and the sanctity of human life is established in the fact that a sovereign, omnipotent God made us, and not only made us in his image, and that a part of what he did in creation, in the creation of the human creature, is to create glory that we can't deny. And when you pick up that baby, what you're seeing is not merely cute, it's glory. It's the glory of the infinite God who is showing his glory in the face of that little child. And timing's really crucial here, because right after this service and after lunch, Mary and I get to go to the airport and pick up our daughter and our grandson, 7-month-old Benjamin. He has hijacked us utterly, utterly. But you know, here's the thing, and here's one of the reasons I want to bring this up, is because just about everyone knows that babies are cute. If you don't think babies are cute, you got a big problem. And you know, toddlers are cute. But at some point, cute wears off. And they're not cute anymore. And we still have to love them and take care of them. Even when they're in the fourth grade. Even when they're in middle school. Even when they're in high school. When cute is way in the rearview mirror. Yeah, but see, that's where the Christian worldview steps in and says it's because that individual at every stage of development is beautiful and good and true and shows the glory of the Creator. That's why we respect every single human being as made in God's image. And that's why we love every human being. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul begins talking about the wisdom and knowledge of God, how deep the knowledge is of God, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, inscrutable, that means we can't figure out his ways. That's a good biblical reality for us to know. God has revealed to us what he has revealed to us about himself, but we do not know. We don't know why he does what he does, except that he does it for his glory, and because he's done it, it's absolutely perfect and right. You think of those closing chapters of the book of Job, when the Lord says to Job, where were you when I created? And he'll mention an animal. You know what I'm saying? Why did I do that? And he basically says to Job, I'm not going to tell you why I did it, but I'm going to say, look at it. It shows my glory. Why in the world a camel with that hump? I mean, my goodness. Why a pit in the middle of an avocado? I don't have a clue. But it's the inscrutable will of God. It's what we affirm as being God's perfect plan, even when we don't understand it. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. Who's ever been the Lord's advisor? No one. Who's ever given a gift to him that it might be repaid? No one. For from him, notice these three important words, from, through, and to. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Nothing left out. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, you would think that might be where the book would end. I mean, how do you go on after amen? That is the end of the matter. It is the triumphant, climactic end of Paul's argument. And it is, because what Paul's been arguing about and revealing to us as the Holy Spirit has spoken through him, what Paul has been teaching us for 11 chapters is how the gospel works. He's been telling us about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's made very clear the universal reality of human sin. He's made very clear there's nothing we can do to resolve the sin problem, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And then he's demonstrated to us the glory of God in the atonement accomplished by Christ, in that he shows us that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection become the very basis of our salvation, because the Father demands a full sacrifice for sin, but also provides the full sacrifice for sin, such that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul has opened the book by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then if you look back to those therefores I mentioned before, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Our salvation hangs on those therefores. But Paul has concluded that argument, that teaching about the gospel, comprehensively so, massively so, by the time he comes to the end of chapter 11. The remainder of the book of Romans is going to be about how to live as a Christian. It's a great turn here in the book of Romans between how one becomes a Christian, that's the first 11 chapters, and then how one lives as a Christian. That's the conclusion of the book. The hinge verse is chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. In other words, that's not just on the basis of chapter 11, verse 36. That's on the basis of everything he said from Romans chapter 1, 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 36. On the basis of all of that, the Apostle Paul says, then I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's an amazing text. The Apostle Paul says that he is urging us on the basis of the gospel of Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, everything needful for our salvation, because there's therefore now no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should present his or her body as a living sacrifice. That's an amazing statement. You know the Old Testament system, and you know how the sacrificial system worked. An animal was brought, and it was brought to the altar, and its blood was shed as a sign of the costliness of sin and of the fact that God demands atonement for sin. And the one thing you know reading the entire Old Testament is that those animals died. What in the world's a living sacrifice? Furthermore, the entirety of the first 11 chapters of Romans has been to help us to understand that that sacrificial system came to an absolute end as it was fulfilled not in an animal slain, but rather in the incarnate Christ slain on our behalf, such that that was the last sacrifice of death. The book of Hebrews symphonically makes this very point. After the atonement accomplished by Christ, sin is atoned. Full payment has been made. There is no more sacrifice of death. That's why, by the way, in the temple, the veil was rent. Because once the full penalty for price was paid, the sacrifice had been made in full. God has been revealed as both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus, and there is no more sacrifice of death. But the sacrificial system's not over. Instead, it's transformed into a sacrifice of life. And the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that means yourselves, that means who we are, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So many Christians these days are trying to figure out, how are we supposed to live in a world like this? I mean, just consider the challenges we face that previous generations didn't face, and consider the things that are coming that we don't even really have any advance warning about. The world next year will be significantly different than the world is now. And I mean, we kind of sense that even politically. You know, whatever is going to happen in the next several months, next year is going to be different than this year. And even people around the world watching the United States are going, my heavens, next year is going to be a different year. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. The bigger issues are nothing that will come up for a national election. The bigger issue is what's going on in the human heart. And so what's more important than what takes place in the voting booth, actually, is what takes place in your next-door neighbor's house and what takes place within the hearts of those we see every single day. That's where the real battle is being waged. And the Apostle Paul says here to Christians that the way you're supposed to live as Christians. And remember, he was writing during a time that Christians were living under the domination of the Roman Empire. He's saying, you ask how we live? Here's how we live. We live as living sacrifices, which means we are dead to everything but Christ. That's an amazing thing for us to recognize. The Apostle Paul here is saying that the way Christians are to live is to be dead to everything but Christ. Now, if Christians understood that, we would think differently, we would judge differently, we would differently, and we would certainly live differently if we understood the Apostle Paul's essential point here, which means we are to be dead to everything but Christ. And in Christ, we're to be alive to everything Christ commands us to do. Everything Christ would have us to do. This is a total reordering of priorities. It's a total reconceiving of life, and that's what we're called to. This is radical language. This isn't some kind of self-improvement course for Christians. This isn't some kind of program the church can adopt. This is being a living sacrifice, dead to everything but Christ. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, by the way, this is what some Christians are supposed to do, some super Christians, really mature, really seriously minded Christians. No, he writes about this as if this is what every Christian is to do. Every single Christian is to be a living sacrifice. Well, we look to the text and we come to understand that Paul defines what this is. He says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Oh, now, the standard has just been made very clear. If to be a living sacrifice is to be dead to everything but Christ, that means that that sacrifice has to be holy and acceptable to God. Well, let's think about that for a moment. That's the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, and the Lord gave some very specific criteria for those animals that would be sacrificed. They had to be without spot or blemish. They couldn't be from the weakest members of the herd. They had to be the strongest members of the herd. They couldn't be the least attractive animals. They had to be the most attractive animals, because they were a sign of what God demands. Well, the same way, we are told here that our sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. Now, here's good news. We can't be holy by trying to make ourselves holy any more than we can atone for our own sin. We are made holy by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has explained in previous chapters in Romans, it is a righteousness from God that is imputed to us by faith. But it is a righteousness that's also to be revealed in us in our obedience to Christ, which is also God's gift of grace in the life of the believer. It says that we are growing in grace. That's why when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't expect them to look like Christ the moment that they are saved. But we do expect that over time they begin to look more like Christ. They are conformed to the image of Christ, and that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit working within life, applying the Word of God to the lives of believers. We increasingly look more like Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that's because we are living sacrifices. If we're dead to everything but Christ, we're going to look increasingly more like Christ. In our obedience to Christ, we're going to respond to things more like He would. We're going to see things as Christ would have us to see things. We're going to be reading the headlines, not just as our neighbors will read the headlines, but as one who's been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would read the headlines. We're going to be concerned, not less than the world is concerned. We're going to be far more concerned than the world is concerned, because we're going to see through the conversation. We're going to see through the controversies, and we're going to see through the headlines that there's a lot more at stake than the world would ever understand, and that the fallen world would ever admit. We are told that the sacrifice that the Christian is to be as a living sacrifice, which means living entirely to Christ, that sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. And then we are told it is our spiritual worship, or it is our reasonable service. What does that mean? He says that just means it's part and parcel of the Christian life. To be a Christian, that's what this means. It is our spiritual worship. Don't say you're worshiping Christ if you come to church on Sunday morning and that's what you think worship is. This is worship. This is worship. This is Christ's people gathered together to worship. But our worship to God is shown in what we do 24/7, 7 days a week. That's our spiritual worship. But then we get to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, brothers and sisters, we are living in the year 2016. So just hear these words. Do not be conformed to this world. That's a demand. It's an exhortation. It's a command. This is not an option. He doesn't say, I think it'd be a better idea more days than less that you not be conformed to the world. He didn't say, I think those of you who are most seriously minded need to make sure you're not conformed to the world. He didn't say, depending on where the world is at any given moment and what the culture might look like, don't be conformed to the world. No, the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul to speak to all Christians living at all times under all circumstances to say, don't be conformed to the world. It's a simple command. Don't be conformed to the world. Now, here's what's so shocking about it. We are conformed to the world, but for the saving power of Christ. I mean, the world exerts tremendous power over us. The world's constantly telling us how we're supposed to think. And by the way, not accidentally. I mean, the elites in every culture, but let's just take our culture right now. The elites in this culture are telling us what we're supposed to think about everything. You look at the absolute insanity, what's going on the average college or university campus, and they got 18 to 22-year-olds, and they're saying, this is what you're supposed to think about everything. And if you knew what that was, by the way, it would be very horrifying. All you have to do is turn on the television or look at the products coming out of Hollywood. Hollywood's telling us what we're supposed to be thinking about everything. And they're messaging it down into just about everything. Even the advertisements these days are telling us what we're supposed to think about everything. Politicians are falling over them all over themselves to tell us what we're supposed to think about everything. Just to take again the issue of same-sex marriage, we've got a president who was for it before he was against it and before he was for it again. And Mary and I were just in the Dominican Republic on a mission trip, and our government is force-feeding this revolution in the third world, in the name of the American people, forcing governments far from our shores by means of economic and political leverage what they're supposed to think about the definition of marriage and all the rest. This is, don't undersell and underestimate the power of the world to make us conform. There are Christians right now whose position in the workplace is shaky if they're not going to join the moral revolution. There are people who aren't going to be able to run for public office because their Christian convictions will mean that they face virtually no chance of being elected. There are entire professions that Christians may find themselves virtually unable to enter or to stay in faithfully simply because of the way the moral revolution is working its way through the system. You know, just a couple of years ago, the fire chief of Atlanta lost his job merely because he was teaching a Sunday school of young men in a Southern Baptist church, and he dared to define marriage as the union of a man and a woman. And the mayor of Atlanta said that was unacceptable prejudice and fired him as fire chief. That's the world in which we're living. But the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, there it is. We're not going to act like Christians unless we think like Christians. So we ask the question, how are we going to live like Christians? How are we going to live as unto Christ and unto Christ alone? How are we going to live as if dead to everything but Christ? The only way that we're going to possibly be able to live faithfully is if the Word of God is so resident in our lives that it changes the way we think. It's like the church is this massive resistance force over against the larger culture. And that's one of the reasons why it's so vital that Christians gather together in worship for the preaching of God's Word, because we are gathered together to hear God's Word together, to remind ourselves and to learn together what we've got to do to be faithful until we can make our way back next Sunday morning and hear more of the Word of God to live another week until we can come back the next Sunday morning to hear more of the Word. And that's why we need the Word during the week, not just on Sunday morning. And that's why we've got to be a people of the Word, or we're not going to be living sacrifices unto Christ. And we are going to be conformed to the world rather than transformed by the renewing of our minds. We can't expect that Christians will live above what they know. And then that means that Christians who are afflicted with biblical illiteracy cannot possibly be faithful because they won't know enough to be faithful. That's why parents, we need to be so careful to know our children learn the Scriptures. Otherwise, how will we expect them to think? Well, how else will we expect them to live? That's why we need the most intensive efforts to try to train up young people in the Scriptures. And you know, that means that we trust the power of God in ways that go beyond what we can see. That means that we really do trust that if we hide the Word of God in their hearts, it will make a difference. It will make a vast difference. And that's why we as Christians have to, well, as the Scripture says, not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. We need to come together regularly, faithfully, to hear the preaching of God's Word in order that we can be unconformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then there's a radical statement that follows. It says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, my guess is there's probably more theological nonsense out there in the church on the will of God than any other single issue. More theological nonsense. And I absorbed all of it as a teenager. I desperately wanted to know the will of God for my life, and I picked up every bad idea about the will of God that you could possibly pick up. And Christians fed a lot of these bad ideas. And they didn't mean to, but they did. And so you'd have people talk about the will of God, and it was like it was a buried treasure somewhere. You had to have a treasure map to go and figure it out. God has a perfect will for your life, but it's hidden. And you got to be like an explorer and go out and start digging holes until you find, you know, then you're going to need the secret decoder map, you know, the decoder ring in order to understand. Or you had people that would talk about God's will in such a way that I was scared that if I found it, I wouldn't like it. And we sometimes use some good language that just doesn't fit anymore. And I face that now. People say, I surrendered to the Christian ministry. Well, my brother, don't surrender. That sounds like it's at gunpoint. No, I know what they mean. That means that I affirm the fact God's called me into the ministry, and I give myself to Christ. But surrender was a good old word, but right now what it communicates to people who don't know what you mean is like, you don't really want to do this, but God wants you to do it anyway. Well, if it's God's will for your life, here's the amazing thing. God's so sovereign, He'll make you want to do what He wants you to do. That's the most amazing thing. If a young man comes up to me and says, I'm surrendering to the ministry. I don't want to preach. I don't want to stand up in front of people. I don't want to learn the Word of God. Then guess what? You're not called to preach. You're called to preach when you say, you know, I all of a sudden realize I just want to preach the Word of God more than anything. I want to know and read the Word of God. I want to study the Word of God. I want to serve Christ's people. I want to see Christians grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, that's what surrendering to the ministry looks like. It's not a gunpoint so that, you know, you otherwise who wanted to be a cardiologist now have to be a doctor. I mean, a preacher. It's a matter of sending all kinds of false signals about this. Here's how the will of God is presented in Scripture. Faithfulness. If you're faithful in this moment, then you're going to know what God's will is for your life. If your life is aimed towards faithfulness, then you're going to come to know the will of God. And it's right here in this text that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, a living sacrifice is going to discover what the will of God is, because that living sacrifice, living only to Christ and obeying Christ and learning, growing in grace, that Christian is going to see things he or she had not seen the day before. Want things we didn't even know we would want. Desire to do things we would otherwise have never wanted to do. We'll find ourselves going places we never intended to go. Not because we surrendered at gunpoint, but because the Holy Spirit has made us yearn to do these things that are God's will. Think of the missions call. We want people who are desperate to get to people who've never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to send people knowing that, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans, here we are in the same book, chapter 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the power of God because of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation, all who believe. The, not a, the. And we want to send missionaries who can't wait to get to people who haven't heard of Christ. Now, here's the amazing thing. Those missionaries may have had no intention to do any such thing just months before they go. But as a living sacrifice to Christ, their hearts were turned towards a people who had not heard of Christ. They began to go to bed at night, and what was on their mind was a people who had not yet heard of Christ. And their heart was transformed such that what they really began to want to do was to be the means whereby that people would hear of Christ. That's what it means when we come to know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see a little play on words here, by the way? You look back to chapter 1, where we're told the living sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. Well, then you'll notice the Apostle Paul turns the tables and he says, you want to know what the will of God is for you? It's good and acceptable. It's actually perfect. Now, if you look at that, there is a play on words there. We aren't perfect. Even in our being a living sacrifice, we aren't perfect. Until Jesus glorifies us, we're not perfect, not in this life. But we're still called to be holy and acceptable to God. But God's will for us, what does He promise? It's good and acceptable and it's perfect. I've never met a Christian who was faithful to Christ, a living sacrifice, who came to the end of life and said, you know, I would have lived life differently. No, what they say is, let me tell you what I discovered in faithfulness to Christ and living according to God's word and following God's will. It's good and it's acceptable. But it's even better than that. It's perfect. See, here's the promise of God's word. We are called to be faithful Christians right now. And we look at each other and we recognize with every passing day, week, month, year, that challenge is going to be harder than it was before. We're not expecting some kind of rescue to take place politically, economically, sociologically. For God's glory, for reasons that are a part of that inscrutable will, for His ways are inscrutable, He has left us right now in this time in order for His glory in His church. And you know what? If He's done that, that means He intends to show His glory in His church. He intends to show His glory in a people who are not conformed to the world, but are transformed by the renewing of their minds. He intends to show His glory in creating a people who are a sign of confusion to the fallen world so that the world looks to us and says, why in the world would people live that way? Why would people be faithful in that way? And the sole sufficient answer would be because Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the beginning and the end of all things is well described there in verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's been important this morning to look at the verses that come just before that and the verses that come just after. But let me tell you what the great dividing line is. The great dividing line is the divide between those to whom this makes sense and those to whom it makes no sense at all. Let me tell you what that dividing line is. That dividing line is between those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and those who do not. So as we come to the end of the message this morning, let me just remind you that the gospel comes down to this. Every single one of us is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. There's nothing we can do to even contribute to our salvation. The only way we can be saved from the righteous judgment of God upon us and our sin is that full atonement be made for that sin, and that is something we cannot and can never do for ourselves. But what the Scripture says is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God sent His own Son to assume human flesh, to live a sinful life, to die on the cross in our place, to shed His blood for the full payment of our sin. And then God raised Him from the power of God on the third day and declared full satisfaction for sin and salvation to all who believe in His name. And thus this morning we declare that the first and most fundamental thing that we want you to know is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. The most important thing we want you to know is that you're a sinner, and if you do not know Christ, you desperately need Christ. The most important thing is that you would believe on Him and find the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And then all the rest of this is going to make sense. Because just as the Apostle Paul says, it's therefore our reasonable service. That's the great dividing line. Only you know which side of that line you are on. To Christians, the command is very straightforward. Be a living sacrifice, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're not yet a believer, the command is equally straightforward. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all You've given us in Your Word. We thank You for just these verses this morning, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit will be working in hearts even right now at this very moment. Father, we pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that this morning they would come to know Christ as Savior. And Father, we pray that right now in Your people there would be a resolve to be obedient, to be living sacrifices, dead to all but Christ. We pray that all this will be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.